Read then, if you have a New Testament with you. We're first of all in John chapter 14, please. John's Gospel chapter 14, for just one verse, and possibly the most well-known verse in the chapter. John 14, and verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. Chapter 19, please, and verse 17. John chapter 19, verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went forth unto a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. And finally, the book of Revelation, please. And we're in chapter 21, and then just a verse or two from chapter 22. This is the easy book to find, book of Revelation. And we're in chapter 21 and verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pains, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And then chapter 22 for our last reading, and it's in verse 3, we take up the story, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. That's all I plan reading tonight from the Bible. New Testament talks about two Jerusalems. If it was the Apostle Paul standing here tonight, he would distinguish them as the Jerusalem which now is, and the Jerusalem which is above. I'm not making it up, that's Galatians chapter 4. If it was the writer to the Hebrews, he would talk about the heavenly Jerusalem and the earthly Jerusalem. I know that because in chapter 12 of his letter, he tells us we've come to Mount Zion, city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So presumably, by way of contrast, he'd talk about an earthly Jerusalem. But this man, the Apostle John, doesn't talk about Jerusalem which is above and the Jerusalem which now is, or heavenly or earthly. He talks about, on the one hand, a new Jerusalem, and therefore I assume he would have talked about an old one, or perhaps in the language of verse 4 of chapter 21, the former Jerusalem. But anyway, I'm not bothered. I've got two Jerusalems. And with the help of the New Testament, you could actually trace the history of those two Jerusalems right through your Bible, from Genesis through to Revelation. You can get right back into the days of the patriarchs. Indeed, you can get back to the first and greatest of the patriarchs, namely Abraham. Abraham had links with both Jerusalem.
I admit.
His links with the earthly Jerusalem were rather weak and tenuous, but they were there. He's going to meet the king of Sodom, having smashed the confederacy of Chedorlaomer and his allies, and he was met by Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God. Genesis 14 says he was king of Salem, and in case you miss it, the writer of the Hebrews in chapter 7 says it twice. King of Salem, that is peace, king of peace. Salem was Jerusalem. So in a loose manner of speaking, Abraham had links with the Jerusalem which now is. He had far stronger links with the Jerusalem which is above. And the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 11 says, by faith Abraham sojourned in the land of promise, dwelling in tents with Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker, whose builder and architect is God. It's the Greek word from which you get the word technician. It's a designer. And I suppose, to be pedantic, an architect. So we've got a Jerusalem which is above, which Abraham had set his eyes on, and I suppose it knocked spots off Ur of the Chaldees, and he was quite willing to exchange the one for the other, to exchange his great sophisticated cultured city in Ur for a Bedouin type tent, because he saw another city. A city which has foundations, whose builder and architect is God. This last February was the 19th anniversary of quite a humorous incident that took place in the UK. I was showing some folk lunchtime some photographs, including photographs of a pier not far away from where Bernard Osborne lives, just on the west of Cardiff. Well, it was another pier. It was in the northeast of England at a place called Skegness. And they had a presentation ceremony because an architect, an English architect by the name of George Sutherland, had won an award for the best designed pier theatre. And as these things happened during the presentation ceremony, the entire pier theatre was swept out to sea. It was a good architect, but a pretty rotten foundation. Well, Abraham saw a city, this new Jerusalem, and it's got a good architect, it can't have better, and it has good, solid foundations. Well, enough of that. The book of the Revelation talks about both these Jerusalems. Indeed, in one sense, I suppose you could say the book of the Revelation, with due respect to Charles Dickens, is the tale of two cities. Yeah, I suppose you could say Jerusalem and Babylon, but not tonight. Two Jerusalems, and you get the Jerusalem which now is, and you get a lot of details about it in chapter 11, and the Jerusalem which is above, which occupies chapters 21 and a bit of chapter 22, as you'll have gathered tonight. A lot of things in common, a lot of similarities between the two Jerusalems. Chapter 11, verse 2 says, the Jerusalem which now is, that's this one, is the holy city. Well, that's what chapter 21, verse 2 says about the Jerusalem which is above. The new Jerusalem's the holy city. Chapter 11, verse 8 says, the one down here's a great city. Well, that's what chapter 21, verse 10 says about the one up there. There's a lot of things in common between them. But there are also a lot of contrasts. It's interesting that John, in chapter 11, never actually calls it Jerusalem. He describes it in an odd manner, as spiritually Sodom and Egypt. I suppose he's getting over something of the corruption and filth of the city in those days that he sees. It's like Sodom. And something of the opposition to God and the persecution of his people that you associate with Egypt. Spiritually, Sodom and Egypt. You say, well, how do you know it's Jerusalem he's talking about then? Because he adds this. He says, the city where also our Lord was crucified. No doubts then. It's identified it as plainly as any language will ever identify it. There was only one city of which that could be said. And so chapter 11 talks about the Jerusalem, which now is, if you like, and chapter 21 and chapter 22 talks about the Jerusalem which is above, and the Jerusalem which now is the place where our Lord was crucified. So we stop is take stock, and we draw a conclusion. At its simplest level, it's this, that the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, went once to the Jerusalem which now is, and did something there, that I might go forever to the Jerusalem which is above. That's a reasonably simple, straightforward statement. Unfortunately, it's not strictly accurate. And that's why I was reading bits of John's Gospel. So I'm going to have to rephrase it a little. And I would have to say to you that the Lord Jesus went once to a place a little outside the Jerusalem which now is, that he might secure for me a place inside the Jerusalem which is above. And that's why I read from John chapter 19 first. Jesus, bearing his cross, went out. That is, went out of the city. He went out to a place called of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, which you folk would know probably as Calvary. But it was a place just outside the city of Jerusalem. And that's why verse 20 talks about that sign above his head. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. This title read many of the Jews because the place where he was crucified was near to the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek and Latin. Our Lord was crucified just a little outside Jerusalem, in the vicinity of Jerusalem. So he died. He went to a place and died just a little outside the Jerusalem which now is, and we enjoy Mrs. Alexander's great hymn, "There is a green hill, far away." I'm not sure it was a green hill, but I enjoyed that hymn. "There was a green hill, far away, without or outside the city wall." When it says without, it's an old use of an old English word. It doesn't mean it didn't have a city wall, it means outside the city wall. Mrs. Alexander was certainly right about that bit. He went to a place a little outside the Jerusalem that now is, that he might win for me a place inside the Jerusalem which is above. That's why I read from chapter 14. I go by way of the cross, resurrection and ascension. I go to prepare a place. So there's a place outside the Jerusalem that now is in chapter 19, and there's a place inside the Jerusalem which is above that has been prepared for me by the death, resurrection and ascension of my Lord. Gone to prepare a place. It's interesting that the Lord was talking about going, leaving them to prepare a place for them in a place which they had only just prepared for him. For he'd sent two of them on ahead to find a man carrying a jar or pitcher of water, to follow him to a house and to say to the householder, "The master says, where is the place that I shall keep the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. There, prepare," says Jesus. They prepared a place for him. And he talked to them about going to prepare a place for them. So I say, well, if I'm one of his own, if I'm one of his people, I have a place prepared for me. I was quoting from Hebrews 11 about Abraham. Talks about Abraham and the other patriarchs. Truly, if they'd been mindful of that country from which they'd come out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they seek a better country. That is a heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, because he has prepared for them a city. God's not ashamed to link his name with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. He's not afraid that when they get to the end, they're going to be disappointed and feel they've been sold short. But he let them down in the end. He has prepared for them a city. So you've got a prepared place and a prepared city. And if you like, in Matthew 25, you've got a prepared kingdom. "Come, blessed of my Father," says Jesus. "Come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth." Fascinating. Prepared place, prepared city, prepared kingdom. Deserve none of it, but that's the kind of God I have. Well, I've got a Jerusalem that now is, a Jerusalem that's above. I've got our Lord going to a place outside that one, that I might have a place inside that one. And then I come to the contrast between me and the Lord Jesus. Here in Revelation chapter 21, you've got a description of sorts of that new Jerusalem. But you will have noticed that when John comes to describe the features of the city, they're largely negative. It sounds okay, it sounds promising. There shall be. And then comes the next bit. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. There shall be no more curse. There shall be no night there. So they come over in a series of negatives. But the point I want to make is a very simple one. That for the Lord Jesus to win me a place in a city like that with none of those things, he needed to go to a place outside another city. And he had to confront all those things himself. There shall be no more death, said John. I ask you, what did Jerusalem mean for the Son of Man? Matthew 16:21 tells us, he's at Caesarea Philippi. He's explaining to Peter and the rest, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders, chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and rise again the third day. He's going to Jerusalem to die. I, if I be lifted from the earth, he said, will draw all kinds of men to me. This he said, signifying by what death he should die. That's John chapter 12. Our Lord was going to Jerusalem and went to Jerusalem to die. In Revelation chapter 1, and we had occasion to mention it in one of the sessions at the conference, the risen, glorified Lord says this, I am the living one. I became dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. He became dead. He entered a place, a realm, a province, a territory he'd never been before. Wasn't friendly territory. He went into death. He died. He didn't stay there. Tomorrow is the 1,366th anniversary of the death of Mohammed. I was talking to Phil Lunchtime about the spread of Islam. Well, here's the man who kicked it off. And Mohammed died. And many, many people on the planet tomorrow will be remembering the death of Mohammed. But Mohammed stayed where he was put. He never rose. This man rose from the dead. Go to Jerusalem. Suffer many things, be killed, and the third day rise. He was as good as his word. And now he says, I am he that lives. I became dead. I am alive forever. He's never going to die again. But he did once. He went to Jerusalem, a place outside Jerusalem, and he died. And we've been reconciled, those of us who trust him, we've been reconciled to God by the death of his son. I'm going to a deathless city. I don't find any cemeteries there. I'm going to a deathless city because my Lord once went to a place outside the Jerusalem that now is, and he died for me. There shall be no more death. That's what I'm expecting. Neither sorrow. What do you think the Son of Man found at Jerusalem on that last visit? Despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, the prophet said. So it was. He entered Gethsemane. Began to be sorrowful, very heavy, distressed that is. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, he said. 3 days before, he said, now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I to this hour. Father, glorify thy name, but not today. His soul isn't troubled. His soul is exceeding sorrowful. His soul is compassed about with sorrow. He is sad on every side, hemmed in, encompassed, surrounded by sorrow. As he contemplates the coming day and what that means to him,
and these great storm clouds of anticipation burst over him in the garden. My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. One vast ocean of grief and sorrow. Wherever he looks, above him, beneath him, left, right, forward, back, sorrow. Because that's what tomorrow will bring him as he faces his cross. And he goes to face that sorrow that I might go to a city where there won't be any. My last tears will be shed down here. God wipes away tears from the eyes up there. He just does it from the cheeks down here. But there won't be any more. I'm going to a place with no sorrow because my Lord went to a place where there was plenty. In the book of the Lamentations, Jeremiah uses words that we sometimes just lift. We strip Jeremiah of them. We apply them to our Lord. As he would invite people who pass by to see if there is any sorrow like to his sorrow. Unexampled sorrows, one of our hymns correctly describes it as. Unparalleled, unprecedented, unrepeatable sorrows. The man of sorrows. Man of sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. He faced the sorrows, the great vast ocean of sorrow, that I might go to a city where there won't be any. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow. Nor crying. No crying. Mustn't misunderstand that. I'll explain it in a moment. But we start again with Gethsemane. I go to Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament. It's chapter 5, verse 7. That in the days of his flesh, that means when he was here on earth, in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayer and supplication or petition, entreaty, with strong crying and tears to him who was able to save him out of death, and he was heard on account of his godly fear. God heard him. You say, when did he hear him? What's that empty tomb about? He heard him. And the God of peace, chapter 13 of the letter says, has brought out of the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. He saved him out of death. That's what his resurrection was. But in Gethsemane, it was strong crying and tears. There are no problem with the tears. Our Lord many times shed tears. In Luke chapter 19, as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. That's the Jerusalem which now is, by the way. They didn't want him. And just before that, people got quite excited. They sang his praises. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And the religious leadership told them to be quiet. To cut it out. Our Lord wept over that city. Their fate in human terms was grim. But nothing. Frankly, nothing. To the fate of those who die without Christ. He wept over the city. Remember in John chapter 11? Mary's at his feet, as usual. And when he saw Mary and the Jews that were with her weeping, he wept. Tears? Yes. That's not what this is talking about. Strong crying. We use the word crying in English to describe weeping. That's not what it meant. It meant to utter a cry, a loud cry, an outcry. And our Lord, when he came to Jerusalem that last time, he cried. You go to Gethsemane. He knelt to pray, and he fell on his face. Repeatedly fell on his face. And this was his cry. My Father, if it is possible, take away this cup from me. So he cried. He was confronted with the suffering of the cross. He was confronted with the judgment of God that my sin had deserved. And he shrank from it, he recoiled from it. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done, thank God he prayed that. But there in Gethsemane, he cried out, my Father, it's the only time I can find in my Gospels that he addressed God in those words. Holy Father, righteous Father, My father, he called. He called him that very often, but he addressed him only there as my father. He cried. And on the cross, Matthew tells us, Matthew chapter 27, Jesus again, it's verse 50, Jesus again cried out with a loud voice and released his spirit. Now I don't know exactly what that cry was. That might have been the glorious, it is finished. It might have been, into thy hands I commend my spirit. But I notice this, he cried out again. Now that word cried out is the same as I've got in Hebrews chapter 7. And I go back to verse 46 to find out what he cried out last time. And he cried with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the one who in Gethsemane cried, my Father, take away, on the cross cried out, my God, why? As he entered into the judgment of God to take me to that other city, where I'll never have to cry out in distress or anxiety or anything. There won't be any crying there. Because the Son of Man went to the Jerusalem which now is, and he cried out, there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. What did Jerusalem hold for the Son of Man? Listen to Mrs. Alexander's hymn again. We may not know, we cannot tell, what pain he had to bear. Oh yes, there was pain aplenty. See him before Caiaphas, worthy of death, they said. They spat in his face, and they punched him, and they slapped him with their hands. Pilate, what did his men do? Crown of thorns, pounded down with his reed scepter on his head. Scourged, his back, a mass of bleeding flesh as they tore his back in every direction with the murderous, barbarous instrument of torture. Do you think that the wine that was mingled with myrrh was about? He was offered a pain-killing drug, and he declined it. And then they smashed the nails through his hands and feet. Pain? You know anything about pain? Son of Man knew a lot about pain. And that was just the beginning. That was just the door he went through. Into a fearful beyond, when he faced the wrath of God for me, pain. He went outside that city, and he suffered pain that he might take me inside the other city, and guarantee me I'll never know any more pain. No more pain. In chapter 22 we read, there shall be no more curse. It's interesting, your Old Testament ends with the word curse. It's the very last word of the Old Testament. Blessed thy smite the earth with a curse. And it's as if God is saying to us in Revelation 22, I'm not going to finish the Second Testament until I can assure you there is a place where there won't be any more curse. But the Lord Jesus went to a place outside Jerusalem which now is. And he knew what a curse meant. So I tune in to the Apostle Paul. I'm in his letter to the Galatians, chapter 3. And I read these words, that as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. Now, as I'll explain that, as many as are trying to attain favor with God, trying to win righteousness with God, trying to climb their way to heaven by works. That's who he's talking about. But as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, says Paul, for it is written, cursed is everyone who continues not, in all things written in the book of the law to do them. That's pretty comprehensive. You continue in all things written. You fail in one, and you're under the curse. But Christ, he says, has redeemed us from the curse, having been made a curse for us. For it is also written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And in consequence, the promise of blessing made to Abraham comes out unto us non-Jews, us Gentiles, says Paul. And God turns the curse into a blessing for me, because someone else bore my curse. He went to a place outside the Jerusalem which now is, and he was made a curse that he might take me inside the Jerusalem which is above, where there shall be no more curse. And then in chapter 22, verse 5, there shall be no night there. I read once of a little girl, I can't remember her age, she died young. She was born blind, she never saw anything. She had faith in the Lord, as did her parents, and on her tombstone they had that text inscribed, there shall be no night there. Well, there won't be. But what did it cost the Son of Man at the Jerusalem which now is? You come to his cross, and Mark in his Gospel chapter 15 tells us that there was darkness over the whole land from the sixth to the ninth hour. 3 hours! Pitch black! It was effectively night, but it was noon! Through till 3 in the afternoon, but it was night! When he came into the world, it was night! But it was transformed into day. The glory of the Lord shone round about them. But not now, he dies. And he dies in the darkness. He dies in the night, if you like. That he might take me to a city where there shall be no night. What a marvellous catalogue these things are. My Lord went to a place a little outside the Jerusalem which now is. And he faced, he encountered, he endured death and sorrow, crying and pain, curse and night, that he might take me in his grace and love to a city where none of those things will ever be found and can ever enter. My Lord went to that place, and there he associated himself with me and my guilt, that he might take me to that place where he can associate me with himself and his glory forever. He went there, and he died for me, that I might go there and live with him. Now, you can't have a better message than that. And the only reason I'm going to that city is because he went to that city. And there, he did all that for me. And I tell you, there's nobody else that's ever done that. Nobody else that ever can do that. There is no other way. You want to know how serious a matter sin is? It's not the Ten Commandments or even hell itself that will tell you how serious a thing sin is. It's the fact that no one less than the Son of God could handle it. It took God's Son, no one less and no one other, to deal with my sins. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. But we praise his name. We have a Savior who went to a place outside the Jerusalem that now is, to win us a place inside the Jerusalem which is above. Last Christmas I sent a card to a friend of mine, a colleague of mine in the office, who's a believer. He has friends who come out here occasionally and stay with Janet and Harvey. And I sent Ed this card. And the little verse on it, the few words on it, were simply this. His destiny was the cross, his purpose was to suffer, his reason was you. Marvelous. His reason was you. You say, well, maybe one day I'll become a Christian, but I got a pretty good life, I enjoyed it, lots of things I can get into. Don't you owe him anything? He did all that for you. Can you not bow before him in thankfulness and faith? The risen, living, glorious Lord, shall we pray? We bless thee, our Father, tonight, that we can come into thy presence. What a great thing it is that we can lift ourselves out of this building, comfortable as it is, and we can enter into thy courts, and indeed we can approach immediately before thy great august throne in the name of the Lord Jesus. There is no other way we can come. But we come to praise thee for him and what he did. We come to praise thee that he came into this world that he might go to that place. We were just reading about it. A place. Bearing his cross, he went to the place called of the skull. in the Hebrew Golgotha. Oh God, we'll never forget that place. Because it was there he did all that was necessary to take us to that magnificent city that's been prepared for those that love thee. Oh God, we give thanks for him and the fullness, the completeness of his work. And we give thee thanks for the hope we have in Christ, that whatever happens to us down here, beyond it, we have that inheritance secure. We have a place in that glorious city. Help us, O God, to translate this into action, that we, thy people, might be more enthusiastic about our Christian faith and enjoy it more. We owe him everything. And for anybody who's here tonight, who has never acknowledged him as Lord, O God, help them in gratitude for the love of Christ to accept him even tonight. In his name, amen.